Good morning.
Good morning.
Woo, yeah. Where's our laser light show rock band? Across the street? Well, this morning we are continuing our study in 2 Timothy. And this morning we'll look at verses, actually 20 through 22. I know the bulletin says 23, but that was a bit ambitious. But just by way of reminder, let me back up and look at the previous few verses, beginning in verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, where it says, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers." Now, there are several types of arguing that you can do which will prove fruitless, will have no merit to their arguing. One is when people get distracted or sidetracked by the words themselves in an argument or a verse and don't pay attention to the whole meaning of the verse or the subject. They become too busy with the minutia and they are sidetracked from the gospel and the importance of people understanding who they are before a holy God. Just get wrapped up in busy work. And there's another type of wrangling about words where we are forced to deal with the truth of God's word and pit it against the philosophies of men as if they are on equal planes. And then we argue to see which side sounds more intelligent, and whichever one does, it wins the day. And then by doing this, we end up harming individuals who hear this because they think that there is no real difference between the words of God and the words of men. Then verse 15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." You and I both know that there are individuals out there who claim to be teaching God's word. They may even hold up their Bibles and say these little chants about how dedicated they are to teaching the scripture. But in reality, they are the same men who the Bible warns us about. So this verse is an exhortation to godly teachers to be faithful in studying the scriptures, remembering that we are seeking to please God and not men. Our desire is to bring him honor and glory and not to come to the scripture with any motive outside of a pure heart. And then verses 16 through 18 says, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place and they have upset the faith of some." These verses speak about avoiding the path of destruction by even citing examples of individuals who once claimed to be believers but have since fallen away and proved that they truly never were. And the error of false teachers usually begins with a little whisper. A little bit of error, a little strife, disputes, unprofitable speech. And then it says their talk spreads like gangrene. It's like a serious infection where it takes hold of its host and just moves rapidly and kills everything it touches. That is the words of the false teacher. And then verse 19 gives us a bit of an encouragement by saying, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." The firm foundation is the church, not the building itself, but the people in it. And the firm foundation of God stands. If the foundation stands, then the house stands. If the foundation crumbles, then the house goes with it. And this verse offers comfort to believers by reminding us that God knows who his children are and that we are protected by him. And even though that there is so much evil in this world, believers will have these identifying characteristics, these identifying markers. One, that they are kept by God, protected by him, and that they are to abstain from wickedness. Not speaking about total perfection, but that the true heart's desire of the believer will be to flee from evil. So now this brings us to where we are at in our text this morning. Let me just read the verses and then I'll pray for us. He says, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Let me open our time in a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we come to your word this morning with humility, understanding that we don't understand any of what is here outside of your Spirit working in us, Father. Thank you for the work that you do in us through your Spirit and giving us understanding and allowing us to know how to please you more and how to be more and more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for these times to be in your word, to study, to show ourselves approved as workmen who need not be ashamed. Father, allow us to come to your word each time we do with total humility and not coming to it seeking just to gain wisdom, to sound smarter than other people or to perhaps do more good works today than we did yesterday to make ourselves feel good and be puffed up. But Father, that we would know you more and more and that we would fall more and more in love with you and your word. And that's why we come and meet. That's why we study. Because we want to be approved of you. We want to be obedient vessels for you. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. As we were reminded of in chapter 2, verse 19, Paul likes to use analogies. And one of his favorites is that of a house, of something, a building, a structure. And in 1 Timothy 3:15, he says, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." And then also in 1 Corinthians 3:10-11, he says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And as we saw back in verse 19, where he said, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands." The firm foundation we know is the church, the people in the church, true believers more specifically. And then Paul expands on this idea of the house by taking us inside the house. And we look at the objects in the house, the vessels, as it's put here. But this word for vessels can really mean anything inside the house that's of use. It could mean dishes, bowls, plates, utensils that you would use. But it can even go as far as to mean tools or furniture. Anything that can serve a purpose within the house is really a vessel, as Paul intends in this verse. And so he says there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some for honor and some for dishonor. So then what does he mean by making the contrast between a fine vessel and a common vessel? And also, what is a gold and silver vessel and what is a wood and earthenware vessel? I think a phrase that can give us some assistance is found at the end of verse 20 when it says, "some to honor," or "some for honor and some for dishonor." Now, everything leading up to this verse makes me think that all the vessels in the house are true believers. Paul is speaking to Timothy, who is a believer, and Timothy is given instruction on how to deal with believers, how to deal with individuals in the household of God. And he says at the beginning of our passage, "in a large house," and we know that that was the church of the living God. There are vessels of both fine and common quality. So was he saying that there are some believers who their works are great and grand, when they work them, but then there are other believers whose when they fulfill their task, it just doesn't quite live up to the mark of the greater believers. Or are the gold and silver believers the obedient Christians, and the earthenware vessels are believers, but they're just disobedient. They don't hit the mark quite as well. Okay, but if we just look beyond this verse a little bit to verse 21, Paul instructs us. He says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor." So are some believers to cleanse themselves, to do away with, to avoid other believers, and turn up their nose on them, show contempt for lesser brethren? Is Paul calling us to some type of class warfare within the church? If not, then are the earthenware vessels, the dishonorable vessels, are they in reality unbelievers instead? Are they unbelievers who are living among us in the church? I must admit, it was a bit challenging when looking at this to try and figure out who the dishonorable vessels were. But in the end, and please don't throw tomatoes at me for saying this, in the end, I don't believe that our understanding of the entire passage hinges on whether we know who the dishonorable vessels are exactly. And I will get to that here in a moment. But on a side note, there are other verses in the scripture that talk about different qualities or different kinds of vessels. And each of those passages needs to be looked at independently and carefully because they don't all mean the same thing when referring to vessels. And I'll just cite one example. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." We have this salvation, this great salvation inside earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. This verse in 2 Corinthians is a different type of comparison. It's not intending to mean the exact same thing that vessels mean in our passage today. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is saying that we are not special. We are fragile. We are frail as individuals, as human beings. We don't have strength in and of ourselves. And for that reason, because of that, it's so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. That's an amazing truth. We see that the greatness, that whatever greatness there is, exists in God, and we are but frail vessels. But that's not the same thing that Paul is saying in our text today when he talks about vessels of earthenware. So then let's look at who exactly the gold and silver vessels are, and then maybe that'll give us a little bit better idea on the others. Well, I believe that we can have full confidence that the gold and silver vessels are believers. They're believers who are acting the way that they're supposed to be acting. They're pursuing God. They're striving after Him. They are zealous for God and for obedience to Him, to live the Christian life correctly, in other words. So how do we know this? What is true about the good and the gold and silver vessels? Well, from verse 21, we see four things that define them. The first one being, they cleanse themselves. They flee things that would take their focus off of Christ and their service to Him. The word used to contrast that their right living is dishonor. They don't want the stain of the world upon themselves, in other words. They desire purity. The word cleanse here is similar to our word catharsis. And this means to purge or eliminate something from, to clean out, to get restored, to be made clean. Paul writes some very direct, very stinging words in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 9. He says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean the immoral people of the world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Ouch. Those are harsh words. Those are strong words from the Apostle Paul. And while we need to certainly be out evangelizing the lost, we also need to make sure that we keep the church clean, that we keep the bride pure for the bridegroom, not tolerating sin even among ourselves, but rather dealing with it and getting rid of it, putting it out. The second thing that defines the obedient believers, and this goes hand in hand with being cleansed, is that they are sanctified. They are separate, set apart for God, is what it means. And 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." So from the beginning for salvation through sanctification. Sanctification and salvation being linked here. And then in 1 Peter 1:2, he says, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood." So we see from these verses that we are both sanctified and in the process of moving on to greater sanctification. It is a truth that we are, as well as a process we're going through. We are set apart for God and becoming more and more like Christ through the work of the Spirit who lives within us. And then the third truth about the obedient believer is that he is useful to the master. Now, Paul knew that Timothy was going through some difficult times right now. He wasn't as bold or as confident as he should have been. He was a young man, probably in his mid to upper 30s, and he was a church leader, and there were other older men around him who made him feel insecure about his age, made him feel lesser. Maybe he wasn't adequate or qualified for the task at hand, so Paul had to admonish him to not let that concern him. Don't let anyone look down on your youth. And then being a young man and having to deal even with error and correct people within the church, it's an intimidating task. And so Paul explains the importance of putting those things aside and focusing on being useful to the master, even as he explains in 1 Corinthians 9:24-29, he says, "Do you not know that those who run the race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Paul's not saying to Timothy, I discipline myself because it's just so much fun to do. I toil constantly because it just feels so good. You don't know what you're missing. No, Paul has an overwhelming desire and a feeling of indebtedness to the Lord to be useful to him. And he wants Timothy to feel that way also. He wants Timothy to get it. He wants it to click with Timothy to feel the same way about his desire for pursuing the things of God as he himself feels. In 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." We've been bought with a price by the Master. Now it's time to be useful to him, is what Paul is saying. And then fourthly, this goes along with being useful to the master. The believer is to be prepared for every good work. I remember growing up, especially in my high school years, I was a bit antisocial. I never volunteered to do anything. I just wanted to kind of be left alone, fly under the radar. Maybe that's nothing new for people growing up, young people around that age. But I would never take any opportunities. Didn't like being in crowds of people. Made me feel uncomfortable. And because of fear, I never really wanted to do anything. But I do remember something that my dad would tell me from time to time in encouraging me to kind of get outside myself. He would say, look for opportunities to say yes. Look for opportunities to say yes. If someone asks you for help with something, to be part of something good, to get involved, to use your gifts or even stretch yourself to find out what your gifts are, look for opportunities to say yes. Don't say no all the time. You will regret the impact that you could have made on someone if you would have just said yes instead of saying no. This life is not about us, so we are to be useful to the Master and then to be prepared for every good work. One of my favorite sayings is that victory loves preparation. I suppose if I was ever going to get a tattoo, it might say something like that. Victory loves preparation, because I want to be reminded of that all the time. You know, people think that individuals who are successful, it just fell into their lap. Not for most of them. They probably just outworked you. And it's that dedication and determination that honestly needs to even carry over in the Christian life if we want to be excellent for God. If we want to be the useful vessels, it's not going to happen by accident. It's going to take dedication and devotion. In 1990, the singer-songwriter Brian Dirksen wrote a song called Refiner's Fire. That's probably a very familiar song to all of us. And I believe it captures the heart of the obedient believer. He says, purify my heart, let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart, let me be as gold, pure gold. Refiner's fire, my heart's one desire, is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my Master, ready to do your will. That's exactly what these verses are talking about today. Having this kind of heart for the Lord. And earlier I said it doesn't matter so much who the dishonorable vessels are. If you're trying to understand the heart of this passage here. And it's not because I don't think it's important to know as much as you can about the Bible. I do think that there's total value in studying all of Scripture and understanding it to the best of your ability. But it's because we aren't asking ourselves, do I want to be the dishonorable vessel? We're not asking ourselves that question. Do I want to be the dishonorable vessel? Well, that's going to depend. Is the dishonorable vessel a believer who's not living right? Who's just falling short, backsliding maybe, who's in sin? Or is the dishonorable vessel an unbeliever? Because whether he's a disobedient believer or an unbeliever, that's going to make all the difference in the world as to whether I want to be that vessel. Emphatically, no. That's not what we're striving for. We're striving to be the gold and silver vessels, right? We want excellence for the Lord. We are to flee what the dishonorable vessels are doing, and to cleanse ourselves, to pursue sanctification, pursue usefulness to the Master. And just as we saw back in, not just, probably a couple months ago, back in chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, where Paul describes the heart and the actions of the serious Christian, describes him as someone who entrusts the word of God to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. As someone who's willing to suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ. Someone who doesn't become entangled in this life and all the things and the stuff, the distractions, because he wants to be useful for God. And then the believer knows that he must take this life seriously and understands that a believer is to act a certain way, just as an athlete knows that if he wants to win the prize, he must compete according to the rules. That there is a certain way you have to live. A believer will look like a certain thing. And then in verse 22, he says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Paul is in his 60s about this time. Timothy is roughly 30-ish years younger than Paul. And Paul addresses the necessity to flee from youthful lusts. He isn't saying that when you get older, you don't struggle with things anymore. Or that, if you don't deal with any issues related to one's youth. But young people who have less wisdom, who still have their whole life ahead of them, it's easier for them to get sidetracked, to get pulled away by desires of passion, to pursue money, power, position, to even feel impatience in the moment, the struggle for sexual purity, the love for disputes, the love to argue, to be right, and how good that feels when somebody acknowledges that you are right. And things like this, as you get older, I hope, they tend to fade. They tend to not be as important as wisdom takes over. And as you get older, you begin to see the value of putting these things aside, and they're not as important. Youth feels invincible. It's full of self-importance, like you can't be stopped, like this life is yours. You just have to grab hold of it. Whatever you can grab, it's nothing is beyond your control. So no doubt Paul has a variety of things in mind here when he talks about youthful lusts. Now, I was having lunch with a friend a few weeks back, and at his job, he's in sales. And he was talking about how difficult that commission-only sales is. And not only how difficult it is just to earn a simple living, but the temptation to work long, long hours. Because when you work in sales, you can really come in as early as you want or and stay as late as you want. And the temptation is that you'll just be working so much because you're striving after money. And that's really what it is. If you can come in early and work late, you can make more money. I'm a salaried employee, so it doesn't make as much difference for me to come in early and stay late as it does for someone who's in sales. And there have been times where he's came in early and stayed late, and the consequences of that were they never saw his kids at all that day. And also, his wife was completely exhausted and a little bit frustrated at the end of the day from having to deal with children by herself from sun up to sundown. Now, I'm not saying that there's never times in your life where you have to work long hours. I understand that's the reality sometimes. But if you're doing it because the pursuit of your heart is just to make more money, and you know if I can work one more hour, then maybe I can make a few more bucks. So you sacrifice willingly your family for money, then that is a poor heart attitude. In 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul says almost the exactly the same thing to Timothy as he says here in our verse. He says, "But flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." You can't warn too much about this stuff because it affects all of us. And when we hear these things, we're forced to self-evaluate, to see where we are really at, see what's really going on in our hearts. And it can be very uncomfortable to be face-to-face with the truth, knowing that there are always lusts, always temptations, tugging at our weak flesh to get us to compromise our convictions and our devotion to Christ. So the admonition is to flee, to run, to do everything in your power not to be caught by these sins. Then he says, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. You can't flee from something unless you're running toward something else. And the command is that you flee from sin. You purge these youthful lusts from within yourself. And that's true, but then that space has to be filled by something else. The idea that you can just empty your mind, just clear your thoughts of anything wicked, and just have an empty space there, is a complete lie. Sometimes the analogy of a vacuum is used when discussing verses like this, where you take a room that could be completely sealed, and you suck everything out of the room, including oxygen, and you have a vacuum in that room. Well, what does that vacuum want? It wants something to fill the space. So then you release the vacuum, or you open the door, and then it pulls anything and everything back into the room. And then you have more of a mess than you had before when you cleaned the room. So you really want to know what to do when fleeing sin? Pursue righteousness. And Psalm 119, being the longest chapter in the Bible, it addresses this idea over and over again. Let me just read a few verses, beginning in verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? That's the question we want answered, right? That's what we're talking about today. How can a young man keep his way pure? It says, by keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. This section of verses, and really this entire chapter, is focused on God and what he has to say, his desires for us. This isn't a call to be a rule follower so that we can pat ourselves on the back because we were a bit more righteous today than we were yesterday. That's completely missing the point. The point is to have our eyes on God, to pursue the heart of God, to see him, to know him, to love him, to sing praises to him, and to understand who we are before him, that we are small, weak, insignificant, and helpless, and he is all-powerful, full of mercy and loving kindness. And we want to know him more and more. And if that's our focus, then we're going to be able to be faithful, to have love, and to be people of peace. Romans 12:21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The only way to overcome the evil in our hearts is through the power of the only one who is good, and that is God. So, believer, flee youthful lusts and pursue the righteousness of God. The next attribute that Paul calls Timothy to is faith, or it could be better translated faithfulness. In Galatians 5:22, when Paul is listing the fruits of the Spirit, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Believers are called to a loyalty to God, that we are his and his alone. One of the shining qualities, the most valuable qualities of a marriage is fidelity. If you are faithful to the person that you are with, when you enter into this relationship, you belong to that person, and you are to do the things in the relationship that you agreed to do. You agree to be honest with the relationship. You agree to be fair with the relationship, to be faithful with the relationship. And if you aren't going to do that, if you don't do that, and you violate that bond, then you will suffer the consequences of that. So be faithful to him, to God and his word. Treat it with respect. Be accurate with it. Study it. Be faithful to your calling. Each of us has a spiritual calling on our lives, so be faithful to that as well. And God expects us to be true to him, and he leads by example by always being faithful to us. And the third attribute that Paul calls Timothy to here in this verse is love. And this is the best kind of love. This is the most authentic kind of love. It is agape love. It's the love of choice or the love of will, in contrast to other types of love that like a love for a car. You might say, I love that car. It's so beautiful. Well, you can't really help yourself. You just think it looks really good. Or maybe a person looks attractive. You can't really help yourself. You're completely dealing with the emotion of the situation. You're not choosing to. It's just really a reaction. And it's not really authentic because it will go away after a time. And you'll probably move on to someone else. So the love of choice. And God loves with this agape love. We know that he does because he loves us. And there's nothing attractive. There's nothing that would cause us or would cause him to want to love us. But he has chosen to. And even in the Old Testament, we're looking at the nation of Israel, how God set his affection upon the nation of Israel. And time again, they were unfaithful to him. They went after foreign gods. Just wooden images, carvings, golden structures, and turned their back on God. But he was faithful. He was going to love them. He had set his affections on them, and he had made a commitment to them. In our world today, we're taught the opposite of that love. We're taught to look out for number one, to just do what's best for you in the moment. You want to get a divorce, you know, no problem. Everyone's doing it. Don't worry about it. You know how hard it is to get it right the first time? It takes practice. You got to do it 2, 3, 4, 5 times. You get better. You're doing the right thing. And relationships don't last because one or both parties don't or can't show agape love. And if you're not motivated by the example and the command of God, then why should you show true love to someone? You should just show love to yourself and do what's best for you. First John 4:8 and 16, John says that agape love defines who God is when he says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. We have come to know and believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So God is the embodiment of this agape love. And the fourth and final attribute in our verse that God calls us to is peace. And I will close here in a moment. God is very much about the business of peace. Not peace with sin, not peace with this world system. He's not just going to let sin run rampant and go forever without being judged, without any consequences. Allow evil to reign, go completely unchecked. He still hates wickedness and calls us to hate sin and wickedness, even ourselves also. But he is actively calling people to himself. He's actively making peace. Each and every day, more people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as he reaches out to them and changes their heart and makes peace with man. And along with that, he calls us to be people who pursue peace as well. Romans 12:18 says, "For if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." It says if possible because it's not always going to hinge on us whether we have peace with people. But with other believers, it should be possible. To the point where there's so much peace and love between believers that people look at us and think that there's something different. Something different about them than there is me. There's something different, and I've just got to know what that is. It looks completely different than the way that the people in my life treat each other. And this is further reinforced by the way that Paul ends this verse. When he says, he calls Timothy and us to pursue these things, to pursue righteousness, faithfulness, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Pursue being the gold and silver vessels. Don't pursue mediocrity. Don't pursue just getting by. I know I'm saved, and now I'll just be content to possibly be a clay or an earthenware vessel. Because a real believer wouldn't say that. A true believer would want to press on, to strive, to be truly useful, to live the life of a true follower of Jesus Christ. And we do this with and alongside other believers. We are in this together. So as a family, pray for one another, help each other, encourage one another along toward greater heights and the greater excellence for the Lord. Paul wanted Timothy to be more than just a vessel, more than just a common vessel, to be somewhat useful, but something that isn't always reliable. No, he wanted Timothy, and our desire as well should be to be that prized vessel, that precious vessel, not so we can be puffed up with who we are or what we are, not so that we can boast in ourselves, but so that we can boast all day about the Master and always be ready, willing, and able to be useful to him and to glorify him with our lives. There are about 3 minutes left for any questions or comments.